What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping us?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping us?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
And welcome to EWTN's Call to Communion. Dr. David Anders is in the house, and we're ready to talk to you. The phone number to be on the program is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd love to hear from you. Your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we will put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. Or you can text your question to Dr. Anders. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, sitting in today for Tom Price, Michael McCall, spinning the dials, keeping us on the air, producing the program. Your call screener is Mr. Ryan Penny. And Jeff Burson, magnificent person, is handling our social media endeavors. So if you're watching on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into that chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And alongside is the one and only Dr. David Anders. How are you?
Jack, I'm all right. How about you?
You know what? I am fantastic. Thank you very much. I'm glad to be back in the saddle, because as we're taping this program today for our television viewers, I've been on the road for about a week and a half.
You got a good tan, all for TV,
and
right?
And I'm happy to be back in the friendly confines of the mothership, as we call it here at EWTN in Irondale, Alabama.
Well, we're glad to have you.
Got a couple of emails here for you. One from Jim says, "My daughter married a man who was raised as a devout pre-Vatican II Catholic. This group is a Franciscan order that does not acknowledge our Pope. They claim to be the true Roman Catholic Church. How do you summarize this position in regard to our post-Vatican II Catholic faith?"
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate it. This is not a new problem in Christian history of a group of, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 people, maybe 6, 7,000 people, maybe 6, 7 million people, but, you know, relatively small in the scope of Christian history or tradition. That somehow or another think that they are the authentic bearers of the Christian faith or tradition, and that everybody else is wrong. Now, this claim is ludicrous, but at least it has a kind of intelligibility when it's a sectarian group that has some novel interpretation of the gospel. But it's just bizarre when someone claims to be the Catholic Church, because Catholic means universal. And, you know, St. Augustine dealt with this problem in North Africa in the 4th century. There was a group called the Donatists. And the issue was that during the Decian persecution of the Roman Emperor Decius in the 250s, there were a lot of Christians that kind of spilt the beans, so to speak. They renounced the faith, or they handed over the church's implements of worship, and they got in trouble. And they eventually were reconciled back to the church, and then some of them were priests, and they repented, and they did penance, came back in the church. Well, the Donatists said any priest that was ordained by someone who himself lapsed is invalidly ordained. Their position was you got to have this straight line of martyrs and confessors, and they claimed to have that, so they alone were the Catholic Church. And Augustine looks at him and says, "Buddy, you keep using that word. I don't think you know what it means. Catholic means universal. You guys can't be the Catholic Church because you're just in North Africa. By definition, right? The verdict of the whole world is conclusive. Right? All the bishops throughout the world know what the Catholic Church is, and it isn't your little group in North Africa." So, I mean, that's the first line answer. Stop any cabbie in Istanbul and say, "Where's the Pope?" And even if he's not Catholic, "Oh, guy wearing white lives in Rome, that's the one. Yeah, who's that?" "Oh, that's be Francis." The whole world knows where the Catholic Church is. And it ain't your little group.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Phone lines are open at 833-288-3986. Kenny asks, I wanted to ask, how in the world was circumcision ever brought into religion? What does that have anything to do with being saved?
Thank you. Appreciate the question. So, from what we know from early anthropology, the practice of circumcision predates Israelite religion. It's something the Egyptians did. Other Semitic peoples did it as well in the ancient world. So it wasn't unheard of. And it was brought into God's covenant with Abraham because the way God did it was he said, okay, I'm going to take this ritual act that you may already be familiar with, but I'm going to reconstitute it as a sign of my covenant promise with you, Abraham, that your descendants will be a great nation and a blessing to all the nations. And why would that make a certain degree of sense within God's promise to Abraham? Well, the organ of generation is the one that bears the mark, you see. The mark of circumcision is in the organ of generation, and the promise was precisely to Abraham and to his physical offspring. So Abraham couldn't bear offspring without being constantly reminded that this family that he would bring only as a result of God's miraculous activity in his wife would be a bearer of this tremendous promise. It also, in subsequent Hebrew tradition, would remind every Hebrew male of the incredible dignity of his offspring and of his duty to God to conduct himself, you know, sixth commandment and all that, in his sexual affairs and reproductive affairs in a way that would take with full seriousness the weight of this promise that we, the people of Israel, are bearers of this divine promise and this mission in the world to bring the Messiah and the worship of the God of Israel to the nations. And of course, that ultimately was fulfilled in Jesus, which is why the sign of circumcision is no longer part of God's covenant with his people. It is not necessary to circumcise your children for them to be accepted into the new covenant in Christ. Instead, you have to see that they get circumcised in the heart, which takes place by the gift of the Holy Spirit given to us in baptism.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. That's 833-288-3986. Wide open phone lines, EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Wide open phone lines for your calls for Dr. David Anders. We have another email here from Lynn who says, I heard you say on the radio a while ago that the end days understanding that some evangelicals have is based on a book written in the 1800s. What was the name of that author, and what was the background to the story he promoted?
Sure. So you're talking about the theory of dispensationalism. That's the name of the theory, and it's very common in Protestant fundamentalist groups and increasingly in more mainstream Protestant evangelical groups as well. And it came out of the Plymouth Brethren movement. That's a Protestant denomination. And it's often associated with the fellow John Nelson Darby. All right, Darby is the guy. I can't tell you the name of Darby's book. Don't actually remember the name of Darby's book or books, but I can tell you that it got picked up by a guy named Schofield in the United States who used Darby's theories in his study Bible. He wrote one of these reference study Bibles, you know, you turn the page and there's a little commentary at the bottom. And the Schofield Reference Bible promoted dispensationalism widely among American fundamentalists in the 20th century. And one of the flagship institutions promoting it in the U.S. was Dallas Theological Seminary, Moody Bible Institute, and others, right? So now it's fairly common, and it's kind of sort of gone mainstream, if you will. The origins of it are several streams of thinking going on here. One is motivated by a kind of very, very wooden, literalistic fundamentalism when it comes to biblical interpretation, right? A theory of biblical interpretation that you stay as close to the historical sense of the text as you can possibly get. And so if God says, Israel is going to conquer the nations, well, then by golly, Israel is going to conquer the nations. If there's a passage in the Old Testament that says that God's going to create a new temple in Jerusalem, well, by golly, it's going to be a temple. Bricks, mortar, stone, red heifers, killing cows, offering blood sacrifices. That's got to happen. And that hasn't been the way Christians have interpreted the Old Testament for 2,000 years. These things are understood to be types and allegories of their fulfillment in Jesus, who is the true Lamb of God and the true sacrifice and the true temple. We got that from an important guy, Jesus, who said, destroy this temple, namely me, my body. I'll raise it again in 3 days. He reinterprets all these things around his own divine person. He's not actually looking for the reconstitution of a physical temple in Jerusalem. But the fundamentalists and the dispensationalists really wanted to hold to that. Another impulse that motivated them was a very strong desire to separate anything that smacked of legal prescription from their understanding of the Christian faith. Because, they're motivated by basically Lutheranism, by Luther's conviction that a man's saved by faith and not by works. So anything that looked at all like a command or a prescription to do something, they wanted to get that out of the gospel. Now, Luther had a nuanced way of doing that, but his way didn't match with their literalism. So, Jesus has a lot of commands. He says, you got to do this and you can't do that, and you got to do this and you can't do that. Well, they didn't like that because Jesus is kind of a lawgiver. They didn't like Jesus as a lawgiver. So they said, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Ah, we've hit on the solution, they thought. If God promises the Old Testament prophets that he's going to rebuild Jerusalem, he's really going to do that. And so what he's going to do, this is their theory, is he sends Jesus, this is their theory, this is not the Catholic theory, he sends Jesus as like kind of a last-ditch effort to convert the Jews, and all that legal language in Jesus is really oriented towards the Hebrews, saying, get on the law train, and once they reject him definitively, that dispensation, in quotes, capital D, is over. Now God offers the salvation by grace to Gentiles. But they still have to relocate Israel in Jerusalem. So they invent the theory of the rapture. God opens up the door to the Gentiles by grace. Then, into time, he pulls those guys out of the space-time universe and the rapture, lets the Hebrews come rushing back in, rebuilds the temple in Jerusalem, and then zoom, sinks Jesus and the church back in after the tribulation for a 1,000-year physical reign in Jerusalem. So it's a very convoluted theory, motivated by those two concerns. That's where the doctrine came from. That's what motivated it. The Catholic Church looks at that and says, technical theological judgment, that's just nuts, right? Because it involves dismissing the teaching of Jesus as having any relevance for Christians. And we kind of think Jesus is an important guy. We think that, say, the Sermon on the Mount, for example, that's actually the Magna Carta of the Christian life. It wasn't just something for the first century or for the Hebrews. That's something that's the promise of the gospel in all of our hearts, that through the gift of the Spirit we can actually live poor in spirit, meek in mourning, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, pure in heart. All those things, those apply to us now by the power of the Spirit. They're not just something for a previous dispensation.
And I think that's one of the things that you can really glean from watching old Mother Angelica Live programs is the timelessness of the Scriptures. Because by and large, that's what she did on those programs, is she would talk about a passage of Scripture. And you watch those shows today that were taped 20 and 30 years ago, and it's as though they could have been taped last week, and I think that's a testimony to the timelessness of sacred Scripture.
Yeah, absolutely, and if I might say, the timelessness of Mother Angelica as well.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Plenty of time for your phone calls at 833-288-3986. Next stop for us is Corpus Christi, Texas. We've got a first-time caller, Tom, watching EWTN television. Tom, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
You got to be kidding me. Hello, Dr. Andrews.
Hey, Tom.
Golly, it's not anything major, but a friend of mine was Catholic for most of his life, and then he became a pastor at an evangelical church. And I asked him one question. I said, I told him that I want to perfect my prayer life. And he said, there is no perfect prayer. So my question to you is, what are your suggestions to me as to perfect my prayer life? Because I do the rosary, I do divine mercy, I do act of faith, I do act of love, I do, you know, three rosaries a day, but is that close enough to perfect? Or
wow, what a great question. You said this wasn't any big deal. This is a big deal question. This is a great question. I really love it, Tom. Actually, yes, there is such a thing as a perfect prayer life. And what you're doing is wonderful, and I don't want you to stop any of it. I want you to keep on doing what you're doing, all right? But the perfect prayer life is not one that can be captured in a simple formula that says, say these vocal prayers daily. Now, you could have a perfect prayer life doing just what you're doing, saying those prayers. But the perfect prayer life is defined not so much by the words we use as by the quality of the intention that we bring to those prayers. And there is an enormous tradition in the Catholic faith helping us to understand what that interior transformation looks like. There's a discipline of theology. It's called mystical theology, all about how do I transform my heart in the practice of prayer to attain perfect prayer. And the doctrine of perfection is one that our Lord taught. He said, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So anybody who says there's no perfect prayer life has got to take that up with Jesus, because he commands us to practice that perfect prayer life. We had a text in the gospel recently, Sunday Mass, on this question. Luke chapter 10, the story of Mary and Martha. And Martha's running around. She's doing a lot of good stuff, getting a lot done. Mary's the one that sits at the feet of Jesus, listening to the word of God, imbibing it, and seeking to be inwardly transformed by that word. And Jesus says, Mary, you know, I'm sure these are good falafel, but, I mean, Martha, these may be good, good falafel you've made, but Mary's chosen the better part. There is a better way of doing business. Now, let me give you some help, give you some resources on to learn about what the perfect life of prayer looks like. I really would love it if you'd read a little book by Father Jacques Philippe, Time with God. Great book, short little book, easy to read book on what the perfect prayer life looks like. And Father Philippe's going to tell you, look, it's not about a formula that you implement. It's about a quality of your intention as we come to have the mind of Christ. Book of Ephesians, St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is the same as his mighty strength at work in us. So Paul's praying that as we pray, as we grow in faith, that our interior life will be transformed so that we actually experience faith, hope, and charity, not just as abstract doctrines, but as deep inner principles that transform everything we do. Father Philippe will help you with that. Somebody else who can help you a lot, Father Thomas Dubay, great friend of EWTN, longtime presenter on EWTN programming. You watch some of his videos and listen to the audio archives at EWTN. Some of his books, you might read Deep Conversion, Deep Prayer. You might read his book on the saints, might read Father Thomas Dubay on his prayer primer. And if you want to dig in with both feet and go in for the heavy stuff, you might read his book Fire Within, about the spirituality of Teresa of Avila and St. John of the Cross. And then if you want the PhD in mystical theology, you read Father Reginald Guérigou Lagrange. But unless you're ready for, like, you know, 1,000 pages of heavy, slogging technical vocabulary, I wouldn't start there. So, there's a lot to help you in developing a perfect prayer life.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-EWTN. 3986. John writes in, I frequently hear you state that one of the benefits of confession to a priest is the objective declaration that one's sins are forgiven. I understand that the Catholic Church teaches that contrition on the part of a penitent is presumed. This makes sense because a mortal man certainly can't judge the heart of another. However, how can the declaration of absolution be objective when it's based on a fallible subjective presumption?
Okay, thanks. That's a great question. So we have this problem in the absence of the priest. So imagine there were no priest. I could have perfect contrition or imperfect contrition. Perfect contrition is I'm sorry that I've offended God. Imperfect contrition is I don't want to go to hell. All right? And we're not a good judge in our own case about those two. And it matters, like, because if it's just me and God, I need perfect contrition to obtain forgiveness. When I come into the confessional, the priest doesn't have to discern my perfect contrition or my imperfect contrition. He just has to discern contrition. And contrition is simply, I'm sorry that for what I did. Maybe because I got caught.
For whatever reason.
I'm sorry for what I did, and I don't want to do it again. And the evidence is, I'm there. No one compels me to go to confession. You know, I don't have to do that to satisfy a job requirement or a marriage counselor or anything else. I'm there on my own steam and nobody knows. The evidence that I want to change is that I am there. That's pretty strong evidence. Now, are there some people who go into the confessional to abuse it? Like somebody might go in with a tape recorder trying to, you know, bust up the priest or something. That happens. There are people who take advantage of the sacrament for their own agenda. That's pretty rare. So in that case, like if you're going to confession because you're trying to trip up a priest, well, that doesn't count. You're not absolved. Sorry, right? You lied. But if you're conscious, I mean, it's not a secret. Like, I wish I didn't do that. I'm about as certain of that as I am that I have a right arm. Okay? And my presence in the box validates, testifies, gives evidence to that, to the priest. That's objective. There I am. He doesn't have to discern perfect or imperfect, just that I want to change. And on that basis, he can say, I absolve you. Now, if he thinks I'm not contrite, he can refuse absolution. That happens too.
Yeah, we've heard of many priests but, down through history who could read souls and the like.
But in either case, the judgment of my contrition is not my judgment. It is the priest who's making the judgment. So still, it's objective from my point of view. It's not my subjective judgment of my own inner state that matters. It's the priest's judgment. And that is external and public insofar, not public out running around in the square, but it's like public with respect to me. It's out there in discourse, right, with another human being who's a representative of Christ and his church. So it's objective with respect to me.
And that, I think those words can bring some comfort to those of us who maybe tend to be a little scrupulous at times and maybe a little doubting of God's forgiveness, to know that the very act of us showing up is indeed a sign of our contrition.
That's how sacraments work. That's why when Jesus wanted to give us objective assurance of our salvation, he located that assurance in a sign, like not in our interior life. He said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have life. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Precisely to ground them in something objective and external so that we could, am I in communion with Christ? Do I have a relationship with Jesus? Do I have a relationship with Jesus? Well, do you have a relationship with his church? Yeah. How? Well, I go to the sacraments. Okay, then. You have a relationship with Jesus.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. This is EWTN's Call to Communion, asking the question, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic, with Dr. David Anders. EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. That's the number Steve used. He is in Ann Arbor, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Steve, thanks for holding. You're on with Dr. Anders.
Hi, good afternoon. Yeah, thanks for taking my call. I was calling a question about, because I'm a veteran of the Iraq War, and, you know, when I got out, well, just before I got out, started having a lot of severe mental health problems. You know, I've been out since 2011, and it's been something I've been dealing with for a really long time, and I had to come down with basically the culpability of sin when, you know, when we have what, you know, my doctor likes to call personality malfunctions or, you know, acting out of character, because it's, you know, my one doctor says don't beat myself up over it, but he's not even Christian. He doesn't really understand, you know, the concept of sin, I don't think. And, you know, but you talk to my local priest, he doesn't really counsel me. He's more, you know, you need professional help, not, you know, not this. And I'm like, well, you know, so that was my question. I could go on and on forever, but.
I follow you. I understand. So first of all, Steve, rest assured that that Christ loves you. The grace of Christ in the church is there for you. And you're a child of God, and you want to follow Him. That's obvious. And you're not happy with your sin, and you're not happy with your illness, and you'd like to get those two things sorted out in your head. But mostly, you just want to be healed, right? You want to do good and feel good, and you want to get to heaven, and you want to live a good life. And God wants you to, and we want you to. And so everybody involved here has echoed the sentiment, don't beat yourself up. And I'm going to say that too. Please don't beat yourself up, because we want to help you. When it comes to moral culpability, we're only as culpable as we are rational, right? We're only as culpable as we are rational. And sometimes it may be hard in the moment, but in retrospect, it's kind of easy to parse these things out. So memory is not morally relevant, right? It's not morally qualified. Like, my memories are neither, they're not moral or immoral, right? I may have a memory of an immoral thing, but a memory of an immoral thing is not immoral. It's not immoral for me to remember things. If memories and contexts, trigger feelings, and they may be horrible feelings, maybe violent feelings, like maybe feelings of self-condemnation, self-loathing, cursing. It could be any kind of deviant kind of feeling. Feelings are not morally relevant. Feelings are not morally relevant. You can have a feeling all day long. You can feel like doing some terrible thing. That's not the same thing as doing a terrible thing. So a lot of people get really bent out of shape because they have an emotion, they have a memory, they have a feeling, they even have an inclination that's really disordered. And they think, what a terrible person I am to have this feeling. No, you're not terrible. You've been through terrible things. There's a huge difference. You've been through terrible things. And those terrible things are being recapitulated in your memory and imagination and in your emotions over and over and over and over and over again. And sometimes they're also triggering patterns of behavior that lead you to recapitulate things that you've done in the past that were responses to those pressure situations. And some of those behaviors are counterproductive, and they bring about suffering in your life and other people's lives. And that's really where the work is, right? How can we insert a new pattern of behavior in response to those old triggers of negative emotion and negative circumstances and negative memory? All right, to the extent that we can rationally conceive, I'm faced with a choice. And I can go, you know, left or right. And I can deliberate between those two things. And I know I ought to go right, but I go left. Well, then that's morally relevant. All right? But you're not sure. Well, was that my situation or not? Did I really have the power to choose right and I chose left? Or am I just so messed up that I don't know what I'm doing? Guess what? You don't have to figure that out. It's okay to be confused. Like, your salvation does not hang on whether or not you're perfectly clear to yourself. You don't, your knowledge and certainty of your own moral psychology is not what's going to get you to heaven. What's going to get you to heaven is the grace of Christ, which is limitless, limitless, and on offer to you in the Catholic Church. So here's what I would advise you to do with respect to your religious practice. Now, your psychology, therapy, that's a different story. But with respect to your religious practice, do what we all do or should do. Make avid use of the sacraments. And it may be that you do something that you believe to be objectively, gravely wrong. Rather than worrying about how culpable you were, leave that to God. Presume on His mercy. Go to confession, not obsessively, not like every day, but go to confession regularly, maybe once a week. Go to communion. Unless you are 100% sure that you're in mortal sin, go to communion. If you have a doubt, go to communion. The only time you don't go to communion is when you know for a fact 100% that you're in mortal sin. Other than that, go to communion. Go to confession. Do your penance. Trust in the promise of Christ. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life. It's not the clarity of your moral psychology. It's the limitless mercy of Jesus that's going to get you to heaven and get you healed. And as you get your head out of the blender, right, and your thoughts are not on, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, am I morally culpable? Am I not? Where's my psychology? How can I fare? You're not worried about that. You're just staring at the crucified, merciful heart of Jesus. I think that will also be psychologically beneficial to you. Now, there are also some good Catholic counseling services available to you. That might be worth your while looking into. And, you know, there are a lot of Catholics in Ann Arbor, but there are also good Catholic counselors that will consult with you by telephone. If you can't find somebody locally, you can reach out for some online counseling services as well for Catholic counselors. You can search online. You know, if you are, I don't know about the Ministry of Catholic Family Services in your diocese, usually an outreach of Catholic Charities, but they often have Catholic counselors on staff in a diocese as well. And so there are a lot of places you can go for help with this. So that might be another way to get some counseling services from people who have a respect for your Catholic faith.
God bless you, Steve. We will certainly keep you in our prayers. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Next up, another first-time caller, Evelyn in Lincoln, Massachusetts, listening on the Station of the Cross. Evelyn, what's your question today for Dr. Anders?
Yes, my question is, when we die and hopefully go to heaven, I always thought that we would see our parents and be happy and all this. What happens if one or both our parents do not go to heaven?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question a lot. So the happiness of heaven is primarily the vision of God. And some people say, well, what's so happy about that? I mean, a vision? I mean, visions don't sound too exciting. But vision is not a strong enough word, right? It is the complete psychological, mental, volitional absorption into the good that is God. We don't get absorbed into God, but our consciousness, our will, our thinking, everything completely inundated with the infinite goodness of God. Right now, we only know God distantly, right? As through a glass darkly. That's what St. Paul says. We know about God, but we don't know God face to face. Right, we're going to know God in our very souls the way we know ourselves. You know yourself pretty clearly. You're going to know God better than that in the next life. And God is everything that is good. He is infinite perfection, beauty, and goodness. And when you have infinite beauty, perfection, goodness, and truth flooding your soul from every angle, there is literally nothing left for you to desire. It's like, you know, once upon a time, my favorite food in the whole world would be pecan pie. It's no longer pecan pie, but it used to be pecan pie. And if I'm sitting there munching down on a piece of pecan pie, and you come at me with a piece of smelly, oily fish, there's nothing lacking to my experience of pecan pie. I'm not missing the oily fish, right? Probably rather have the oily fish today, but it doesn't matter. And that's kind of what is. I'm not saying your relatives are oily fish, but when we have the vision of God, there's nothing lacking to fulfill our will. Now, we will also see in the vision of God the justice of God and the mercy of God. Right now, sometimes we have a hard time putting together the justice and the mercy of God. How could this person be separated from God? I don't see how that makes sense. I don't see what universe makes sense when this person is not in heaven. You will see in that life. You'll have the perfect reconciliation of the mercy and justice of God so that you're not left with a big question mark about why that happened or why it's good.
I'll tell you something else that doesn't make sense, and that's trying to make sense of this world by consuming purely secular sources for your news when there are outstanding Catholic resources available to you to help form yourself with the world that is going on around us. And a great source of that is the National Catholic Register, and we'll even give you 6 free issues. I love holding a newspaper. It's becoming a dying thing to be able to hold a newspaper. I love to hold a newspaper. We'll send you 6 free issues to your mailbox of the National Catholic Register. To find out more, just log on to ncregister.com. That's ncregister.com. Those numbers again, 833-288-EWTN. One line open at 833-288-3986. Next up, Newport, Rhode Island. Jan is in Rhode Island. First-time caller watching EWTN television. Jan, you are on with Dr. Andrews.
Oh, hello, Dr. Andrews. My question involves attending a Protestant Bible class. When you hear something that's clearly heresy, are you obliged to speak up?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. I think it depends on the context. And, you know, one of the works of mercy is admonishing the sinner. Another one is instructing the ignorant. And I'm going to take an analogy. This is not a question of admonishing a sinner, because I'm assuming that these people are innocent of their heresy. This is not a willed opposition to the church's authority. This is, they're ignorant of Catholic authority and ignorant of Catholic teaching. But I'm still going to take an illustration from a principle. Moral theologians tell us we have an obligation to admonish the sinner. Every sinner? No, not every sinner. Every sin? No, not every sin. If we had to correct every error or admonish every sinner, we wouldn't do anything else in the world but run around admonishing sinners, right? You've got to have some principle to guide you.
Some of us do that.
Right. And that doesn't go down so well, does it? Here's the principle that we use for admonishing the sinner, and I think it works also for the correction of heresy. First of all, is it grave? Is it grave? And that's a little bit of a judgment call. That's a judgment call. I will tell you that some truths are definitely weightier than other truths. They really are. All right. There's something called the hierarchy of truths. If somebody misstates, like, the relationship of divine providence and efficacious grace, I'm gonna leave that one. All right. If they get the Trinity wrong, that's more central to the faith. Okay. Is it grave? The second one is, is the person likely to listen? Are they? Do you think you can have a? If it's a question of admonishing the sinner, like, are they really going to change their ways? Do you have a good faith kind of conviction that that might happen? In the case of heresy, do you think that you can actually get an open dialogue and look at the reasons for the faith that we have? And so not just a matter of laying down the law, but actually explaining it in a way that they would be open to receiving. And then finally, are you the person best suited to make this admonition? If it's serious, they'll probably listen. and you're the best person for the job, then yeah, I would say speak. The way I would handle this, if I were in a Protestant Bible study, I'd probably let an awful lot of stuff go. This would be kind of political on my point of view, kind of strategic. I'd let an awful lot of stuff go. But I'd also let them know that I'm Catholic. And I mean, I'd be almost like a little bit smugly Catholic, you know. I would come with my rosary and, you know, I'd be wearing my medals. And I mean, I would like be wearing it on my sleeve. And I'd be kind of hoping that they'd ask me some questions. And then I don't want to get bogged down in, like, where's purgatory in the Bible? I don't want to get bogged down on that. If I am going to have the conversation, I want to go for the big ticket items. And what I really want to talk about is, well, you know, this Bible study is very interesting. That's interesting stuff, the Bible. But after all, how do we know the Bible's really the Word of God? That's where I'm going. That's the conversation I want to have. How do we really know the Bible's the Word of God? Maybe we're doing a book on reading on James. Maybe James doesn't belong in the Bible. How do we know James needs to be in that Bible? Luther wanted to take it out. Maybe Luther's right. Maybe we should get rid of James. What do y'all think? All right. And the reason I'm kind of teasing you, right? But the reason I'm taking the conversation in this direction is that it leads you ultimately right back to Catholic tradition. You go for the big ticket items in apologetics, like how do we know the truth? Is it from the Bible alone or from some other principle? Hint, hint, it's from some other principle, right? It's from the tradition of the church that Christ founded. You know, I might go to a big ticket item. Hey, Protestant guy says we're saved by faith alone. Well, that's funny. I seem to remember Jesus saying that he'd send us to hell if we didn't clothe the naked. That's interesting. Wonder how you got that faith alone business. You know, those are the kind of things I would bring up.
833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up, one of the most beautiful places in America, Traverse City, Michigan. Walter's in Traverse City listening on Barriga Radio, a first-time caller. Walter, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So I had a question related to a call, previous call, a few callers ago. You were talking about when we go to confession, our very presence in the confessional is sort of like proof of our contrition, right? It's objectively we're contrite because we're there. And I was curious about that because I've been to confession recently a few times with a priest who doesn't ask me to recite an act of contrition. And in fact, after he counsels me a little bit, he just launches right into the words of absolution. And I've been a little bit concerned because I always thought that an act of contrition was an important part of the rite. And so I was wondering if like that absence of the verbal act of contrition somehow affected the validity of the sacrament.
Yeah, thanks. So the validity is not going to be in question. And I'm not going to presume on the content of your confession, but most people, when they make their confession, be something like this. Bless me, Father, I've sinned. It's been, 3 months, 3 weeks, 3 days since my last confession. I did this, 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 and this. And for these and all my sins, I'm heartily sorry. Or I'm sorry, right? So there is a kind of formula of contrition baked into the initial confession. Usually say, I did this stuff and I'm sorry. There you go. You've stated that you're sorry. And it's appropriate that we're supposed to have a formula of contrition of some kind, because it's you're actually giving evidence that you are contrite. And on that basis, the priest is going to absolve you. What would affect validity, of course, is if you're not contrite. It's not, I mean, his words have to follow canonical form. Yours don't, because you're not the one administering the sacrament, right? You have to bring your contrition, not a formula. The formula is helpful. It's his, he has to use the formula. I absolve you. He has to say that for validity. But you can say, I'm sorry, I'm really sorry. Gosh darn, I'm sorry. There's a lot of ways you can express your contrition, and you've still expressed it.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. John is next up. He's in Marlborough, Massachusetts, another first-time caller listening on the Station of the Cross. John, what's your question today for Dr. Anders?
Hi, Dr. Anders. I got an old, longtime friend. He was raised in the Jewish faith, bar mitzvah, everything else. And during college, about 30 years ago, he converted to the Baptist faith, the Christianity. So he's been talking, we've been talking about religion and stuff a bit. And, you know, he's fielded questions, you know, why do you Catholics do cannibalism, meaning the host, you know, and then, you know, another time he stated that the Baptist faith was founded by John the Baptist. And, I mean, we don't go into, you know, what makes up all the different Protestant sects. So I'm kind of ignorant as to how to go about answering him.
Okay, sure. Thanks. Appreciate it. Let me speak, first of all, to the claim that Catholics are cannibals. Catholics are not cannibals. What is a cannibal? Cannibal is somebody that kills another human being and chops up their flesh and boils it in a pot, you know, or something, and then eats and digests it. And the substance of the victim's flesh is taken into the substance of the perpetrator, of the cannibal, and is digested and transformed into the substance of the cannibal. None of that happens in the Catholic sacrament of Holy Communion. First of all, we don't kill Jesus. He is ever living. And by being present substantially in the Blessed Sacrament, he is not dead. He's not rendered dead by being present in the Blessed Sacrament. He's substantially present, but he's not. He's there in his ever-living glory, the same Christ who's present at the right hand of the Father. And he's not locally moved. It's not like Jesus is at the right hand of the Father and all of a sudden, you know, some priest on earth says the words of absolution and he's like a character in Star Trek and he's like, whoops, I'm getting beamed down to the altar. Whoop, see ya. You know, no, he remains in present with God in heaven at the right hand. And he's not locally moved in virtue of the consecration. So he's not killed. He's not destroyed. He's not even moved in his proper person in response to the consecration. So he's not killed. Then he's not destroyed. Like, his flesh is not destroyed by either by transubstantiation or by the consumption of the sacred host. When at the fraction, the priest breaks the sacred host, or when I eat the host, the body of Christ... And his proper person, the proper person of Christ, is not thereby broken. He's not standing up at the right hand of heaven and suddenly his arm drops off. It doesn't work that way. His body is not destroyed. And then he's not digested. In fact, the Catholic doctrine is the real presence of Christ ceases the moment the accidents of bread and wine are destroyed. That's going to happen sometime between mastication and digestion. Right? It's not going to be bread when I've swallowed it. It's going to be, you know, bread goo, but it's not going to have the appearance of bread, I should say. And therefore the presence of Christ will cease, so it's not digested. So I really am not seeing any parallelism at all between cannibalism and what Catholics mean by Holy Communion. The presence of Christ in the host is a holy, mysterious kind of presence. It's a substantial presence, but it's not, doesn't involve Christ being locally moved, destroyed. He's not even there quantitatively by extension. It's all of Christ present under every particle of the host and every particle within the chalice. So there are a lot of sort of dimensive properties of matter and of physical bodies that are not rendered present, properly speaking, in the sacrament. So very, very different kind of mode of presence and Holy Communion. So the charge of cannibalism just doesn't hold.
Very quickly, we'll head to Lucy in Fort Worth, Texas, listening at EWTN Television. Lucy, very quickly, what's your question for Dr. Anders?
Dr. Anders, thank you so much for taking my call. Very quickly, I've been married for 35 years with a Lutheran. My husband is Lutheran. And we're going to church for almost 30 years. He's going to my Catholic church. He believes in everything in our Catholic church, but I tried to convert him in the Catholic religion, and he says to me that he doesn't need to do that because he believes in the Catholic Church and everything. He confessed, and he does everything, but I want your opinion in that.
So what's the need, Dr. Anders, to formally convert?
Well, I mean, he does need to become Catholic, because if he really does believe the whole Catholic faith, then he wants to profess that faith and submit himself to the authority of the Church and be counted by the Church as one of her members. So, St. Paul says we confess with our mouth and believe with our heart, and then we're saved. So it is important that he do this. And in fact, if he's going to confession, he can't licitly or validly go to confession unless he's a Catholic. And so if he's not revealing that to the priest, that's kind of a problem.
Thank you, David Anders.
Thank you, Jack Williams.
On behalf of David Anders, I'm Jack Williams sitting in again today for Tom Price. Until we get together next time, God bless.